Today, on next Lord's Day, I want to preach a couple of messages which are going to entitle The Rise of Egypt's First Minister. And that's a good subject to deal with. Genesis chapter 41. You'll know that despite all that Joseph had done, despite all the good that he'd shown to his fellow inmates in the prison, despite the fact that he'd entered into the grief of others, Joseph was totally neglected. He had spoken a word of salvation which had delivered the chief butler of Joseph from certain death, of Pharaoh from certain death. And yet for all that he had done, for all the feelings that he had shown, for all the love and grace and compassion that he had shown to others, for all of that, his favours were not returned. And so we have these closing words at the end of chapter 40. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph? We could almost say the same about Potiphar, the man that he first laboured for when he went to Egypt. Nobody seemed to remember Joseph for good. And I'm sure that Joseph, being the man that he was, a sensitive man and a holy man as well, Joseph must have felt it deeply. He must have been deeply wounded by all that he'd experienced. All those whose best interests he had served had failed him. And he had done nothing to be in the position where he was. A young man sold into the slavery and service of a foreign land. Slandered though he had a spotless and impeccable record. Suffering like a common criminal. And now treated with a total lack of sympathy. Here's a man who illustrates that great biblical truth, that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And yet, God had other plans for Joseph. It wasn't always going to be the case that he would be down in the dumps. It wasn't always going to be the case that he would be suffering. God had another purpose for Joseph. Yes, he would weep, as he had done. Yes, he had been grieving. But his weeping would only endure a little longer. And very soon, even sooner than Joseph thought perhaps, very soon, that weeping and grief would give place to joy. He was going to leave the prison for the palace. He was going to enter into a new service. A new phase of his life was just about to begin. And he was going to be raised to a position above all those positions which he had occupied already in Egypt. Yes, and even those who had treated him so ill, even those who had neglected him, even those who had so deeply wounded him emotionally, even they would have to bow the knee before him at the command of the king. Moreover, in his place, as next in command of the king, Joseph was going to have things so arranged in the economy of Egypt that he would preserve the life not only of the Egyptians, but of countless others in the other countries around which would be affected by the ensuing famine. His influence would not merely be local. His influence would be international. He would be a kind of savior to the world. Because verse 57 says to us this, all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn. And for his own personal encouragement, he would save the life of his father and the life of his brethren. You know what that teaches us? Before we get into the meat of the message today, it teaches us very simply that the Lord delights to bless his people and to do them good. Get that thought into your heart and mind today. God has said in his word very explicitly, I know what I'm doing. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. When you feel that God doesn't know what he's doing, or is perhaps leading you in the wrong way, think again. See it emulated or illustrated in the life of Joseph. God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. thoughts not of evil, but of peace, to give you an expected end. God has an expected end for every blood-bought and redeemed child of His. Are you a Christian? Then all is not over. The best is yet to be, and the end is not yet. Praise His name. Few are promised, of course, the earthly greatness that Joseph was going to come to. But that's not really the ultimate thing, is it? The ultimate thing is to be assured of God's continued and unbounding free favour in Christ. That's the thing which raises us all. That's the thing which keeps us steady. That's the thing which keeps us from going back on our profession. That's the thing which keeps us right. To know and to be able to declare like the psalmist, what a joy it is. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And added to that is a wonderful pledge of Christ Himself. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with him in my throne. So the best has yet to be. Cheer up, my brother. Cheer up, my sister in Christ. You're on the victory side if you've got the God of Joseph. Now let's return to the history of this chapter, because it tells us, as I said earlier, about the rise of Egypt's first minister. And I think in order to properly appreciate what happens to Joseph and the position that he comes to, you need to study a little bit of the background, and then you'll be able to see the great blessing that it was to him to get to the position that God brought him to. There's absolutely nothing chancy in this story at all. Nothing chancy. Everything speaks of an overruling and providential hand. God is seen here, working in the mind of one man, and working in the memory of another to bring about Joseph's deliverance and rise to power. On the one hand, God, by a dream or dreams, challenges the sovereign of Egypt. On the other hand, He convicts the servant of Egypt, causes him to open his mouth, and thus paves a way for Joseph's release and promotion. Again, we stand back and wonder at the wisdom of God Almighty. Have you ever stopped to really think about how wise God is and about His overruling hand in every fine detail of your life? God is the all-wise God, and He has told us in His Word yet again, all things work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. Are you called? Have you heard the effectual call of the gospel? Has the Spirit of God drawn you by irresistible grace to the crucified and risen Jesus? Have you called upon His name? Are you saved? Then you come into the blessing of this promise. And as it happened for Joseph, so it will happen for you. All things will work together for you, those of you that are called today according to God's purpose. Now as we look at chapter 41 and the early part of this chapter, I want you to think about three simple truths in the first part of the story about Joseph's rise to power. And the first thing which strikes us is a special revelation. A special revelation. It seems that, not only seems, it was a matter of fact, that dreams played a very special part in the life of Joseph. His story begins in chapter 37, with two dreams that he had. It continues in chapter 40, with two dreams, one that was had by the butler of Pharaoh, and the other that was had by the baker of Pharaoh. And now it continues in this chapter, chapter 41, with two other dreams, the dreams of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Those dreams were to bring Joseph to the place where he could see his own hopes and dreams fulfilled. So also did the dreams of the butler and baker. Because without the dreams of the butler and baker, Pharaoh would never have heard of the wisdom of Joseph in interpretation, and he would never have brought him out of prison. And so God's dealings in the life of another individual are not isolated in their consequence. God's dealings in the life of another individual are not isolated in their consequence. Not only did the things that happened to us shape our history and our paths, but the things that happen to others sometimes shape our paths and our lives. And most of all, God uses what happens in the world and happens in the life of other people to shape out and to carve out a glorious future for His church. And that's not one of the reasons why Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And sometimes the Lord takes the sword, as it were, from the giant's hand and slays the giant with it. He turns the opposition of the church to the church's benefit, or to the benefit of the Christian. God is in control every step of the way. But look at the dream itself. Here is the king of Egypt. 2 full years have expired since his birthday, when he restored one man to his favour, and when he sent the other man to a shameful death. Here's a man who has exercised supreme power over his people. He has the right not only to hire and fire, but he assumes to himself the right to spare life and the right to take life. Here's a man absolutely confident of his supremacy. A man who has never expected that anything should disturb him. And yet my Bible tells me something more. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he wills. And one night as Pharaoh lay sleeping, he saw himself standing along the tall grass that grows by the bank of the river Nile. Nothing too special about that. Oftentimes kings or kings' daughters came down to walk there to wash in the Nile. But what followed him was a thing that began to greatly concern him. First of all, these 7 well-formed, full-fleshed cattle climb up one after the other out of the river. Then following quickly after, 7 lean cattle, the lean devour the fat. And yet for all of that, they happened to be no better. As verse 21 puts it, they were still ill-favoured as at the beginning. And startled by all of this, Pharaoh awakes from his sleep. Then he settles down to sleep again. He thinks his troubles are over. And then he begins to dream once more. And seeing growing among the soil, he sees a tall stalk laden with 7 ears of corn. That in itself wasn't unique, because that was often the case with the corn that grew by the Nile Basin. But then he notices another detail. There's another stalk which grows up, and the ears of corn in that stalk are parched and empty. They've been blasted by the strong east wind, a rare thing in Egypt. And even more surprising is the fact that the 7 thin ears of corn eat up the 7 full ears of corn. Everything about this dream is strange. And when Pharaoh wakes for the second time, he cannot get away from what he has been shown by God Almighty while he was sleeping. God was showing him what he was about to do in the land. God was showing him about forthcoming prosperity, and then about a terrible period of forthcoming crisis. And that was often God's way of dealing with people in the past, to communicate this message to them through dreams. But you know, today we've got something greater than a fleeting dream. We've got what the Bible describes as itself. We have got before us in our hands the living word of the living God, this more sure word of prophecy. We have got in our hands today the completed canon, the final revelation of God to mankind. And beyond this book, God has nothing more to show to us. God has nothing more to say to us by the way of spiritual benefit. Many other signs, says John, truly did Jesus among his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. We've got God's word today. If we stray, you know, it's not for want of light. We've got all the light that we need. We've got all the truth that we need. Martin Luther said, well, I have made a covenant with my God that he send me neither visions nor dreams nor angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures. God's book gives me instruction in all that I need to know, both for this life and for the life which is to come. Of course, it's one thing to have God's revelation, isn't it? It's quite another thing to understand it. And Pharaoh didn't understand what God had told him in his dreams. Verse 8 says that his spirit was troubled. Spirit was troubled. Just like the two servants whom he sent to prison, the butler and the baker, just as they looked sad and depressed because they couldn't understand their dreams, Pharaoh felt exactly the same. He was reduced to the very same level. And we see his agitation even in the small details of these verses. Every time the word behold is used, it's there really as an exclamation. Everything about, there's something in every line that speaks to us. In verse 22 he says, I saw in my dream and behold. Verse 23, and behold seven thin ears. And then going to the earlier part of the dream, the word behold is used in verse 17 and 18 and 19. It's all exclamation. There's something here in every detail. Some more details than others, but in every detail there's something that startles Pharaoh. He's agitated, his spirit is troubled at this God's revelation to him. And you know, the details I think also disturb him. The larger details. When you think about the seven fat cows and the seven thin cows in the first dream, the cow was the emblem of Isis, the female deity of Egypt. And Osiris, the husband of Isis, is represented in the Egyptian monuments as a bull accompanied by seven cows. That was part of the basis of the dream. That gave it mystery and significance. That's part of the reason why his spirit is troubled. And you know something, just as Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, so it should put concern into our hearts and minds to receive a message from heaven. You know the tragedy of this country is that we have had God's message from heaven for so many years. We have lived for hundreds of years, nearly 400 years, with God's precious word in the translation which we use today, the authorized version of God's holy word. We have had it for hundreds of years. England has had the gospel for century upon century. And yet the tragedy of Britain today is that despite the fact that she's had this message from heaven for so long, there's no longer concern for what God has said. And the conscience of men in our day and generation has become hardened, and indifference is growing all the time. It's growing all the time. You know what further disturbed Pharaoh, what disturbs us, is because the interpretation of this dream baffled even the wise men. Who does he go to first of all to find out what they mean? He goes to the magicians, and he goes to the wise men. They were part of the priestly caste in Egypt. He couldn't get help from any of them. And you know, today in England, it's exactly the same. Who are souls in this land? Souls that are deeply troubled by the challenges of life and by the guilt of sin. Who are they going to turn to? Are they going to turn to the priests? Are they going to turn to the ministers in the churches? Many priests, so-called, and ministers do they understand what God has said. They don't care what God has said to understand about it. That's happening all the time. We have illustrations of it everywhere. Last year, some of our people, as you know, went up to join the protest against the Jerry Springer Opera in Norwich. And would you believe it, the two leading Anglican clerics in that city, rather than joining the protest, went in and said to some of the people standing there, come in and you might learn something about God, about Jesus. Jesus represented as a little bit gay. God the Father represented in that terrible play as bisexual. And clerics are saying, come in and you might learn. Another cleric said to someone who was holding a gospel text banner, you see that? That's just a pithy gobbet, a worthless saying. The priests in this land and the ministers in this land, many of them do not care enough to know the truth. How are they going to help others? Where are people going to turn to when those that are supposed to be spiritual men are natural men who don't receive the Spirit of God or the things of the Spirit of God? They can't know them because their spirits be discerned. How lost England is. Oh, for a race of men who know how to speak a word in season, who love God's word, who hold it dear in their hearts, who don't hold back, but who declare the whole counsel of God. Our leaders need it. Our men in government need it. Those in courts of power and authority in our land need it. Troubled souls need it. And God's solemn revelation is given, this land needs messengers to declare it and to make it plain. But as well as the solemn revelation, the second step to the elevation of Joseph is a solemn recollection. Here's a man who's at his wit's end. Pharaoh doesn't know where to turn, the great Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, and he is at a loss. He is at a great loss. Nobody of the magicians, nobody in the priestly caste can help him. But there's one man who can speak. There was one man who knew, if not how to help, where he could get help for his king. And that man was the chief butler. These words are very significant, aren't they, at the beginning of this portion. In verse 9, it says, "Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day." And suddenly, on the wings of memory, there comes to him an event in his own life, and his own experience in jail, and the young Hebrew who had helped him. He relates everything to Pharaoh, but he can't do it without feeling guilty in the way for which he had treated Joseph. "I do remember my faults this day." And what was his fault? Had he attacked him? No. He had just forgotten him. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. There's no record in the previous chapter that he made a verbal promise to Joseph that he would remember him. But it is implied that he did, and he was obliged to do, because of what Joseph had done for him. So why didn't he speak up? Fear of Pharaoh, perhaps? Nothing to suggest that Pharaoh would have been angry with an appeal from his butler. The butler had won Pharaoh's confidence again after his release from prison. He could have spoken, but he didn't. And so Joseph, to him, up until this point in his life, had only been a means to an end. Very much like people treat Jesus as some kind of temporal benefactor. And then after, according to the old proverb, when the rivers pass, God is forgotten. Joseph had been forgotten. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph. He forgot him. He sinned against Joseph's memory. He sinned against Joseph's feelings. He sinned against the innocence of Joseph. He knew from Joseph's own lips that he was an innocent man. He was an innocent man. He had been wrongly convicted. He had been wrongly put down and sent away to prison. He was an innocent man. He had been stolen away to his homeland. He, if anybody else, there may have been others who didn't deserve jail, but he didn't deserve jail. That was true. That was certain. But this had all been disregarded by the butler. And he sinned against his memory. He sinned against his feelings. He sinned against his impeccability and innocence. He sinned against the youth of Joseph. He says here to Pharaoh, "There was a young man. There was a young man. I remember him." Yet did he not remember him to begin with, this young man? And the word of God tells us something. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth." The youth of Joseph had been despised by the forgetfulness of the butler. And in forgetting Joseph, he had sinned against the God of Joseph. And it was the God of Joseph that brought his sin home to him. He had heard from the lips of God's servant, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And he had given them the interpretation of his dream, and he had saved them by his word, and he had set him free, and he had restored him to his position. That was Joseph that had done that, not Pharaoh so much as Joseph. And in forgetting Joseph, the butler's ultimate offence was against God. But God had not forgotten the sin of the butler. God had not forgotten his neglect of Joseph. And now God brings it to mind, the very point in Joseph's life when it was needed. He remembered his sin, and he remembered it with some shame. The word here in the Hebrew means, for remember, means to be pricked or to be thrust through. He remembered it with some shame. Now sometimes it's a long while before people waken up to themselves, isn't it? Sometimes it requires extraordinary circumstances. 2 years in the case of the butler. It was 20 years in the case of Joseph's brothers. They hadn't seen him since he was 17. He was now 30. Another 7 years at least were to pass, and the years of famine were to come. At least 20 years passed before their sin was brought home to him, before Reuben said, "Didn't I say to you, don't sin against the child? Don't, how hardened men's consciences become." But God still remembers. God can still work, and God's word can still pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It does that in the life of this butler. Does it in his life. My friend, has it done it in your life? Maybe you've gone a long time without ever contemplating the wrongs that you've done or the disobedience that you've rendered against God. Remember it today, because be sure of this. If you do not remember it and confess it, God will remember it. And you know what happens when God remembers sins? Jeremiah tells us in his prophecy, when God remembers, he will visit. When God remembers, he will visit. Be sure of this one thing. You'll reap whatsoever you sow. You'll reap whatsoever you sow. The harvest is truly coming. You'll reap whatsoever you sow. Wasn't it a good thing that for Pharaoh that the butler remembered his faults? Wasn't it? It led the king to the one man who could interpret his dreams and could ease his mind and his heart. And so verse 14 says, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. We can't but stand and marvel at the wonderful way in which God was dealing again. He made Pharaoh dream. He made the butler remember his faults. When it was time to bring Joseph out of prison, he made all of this happen. It was God that made all of this happen. It wasn't the butler that made it all happen. It wasn't Joseph that made it all happen. He didn't know anything until a little while later about the dreams of Pharaoh. It was God that made it all happen. Say, isn't this all-wise, sovereign God trustworthy? How can we not trust him? How can we not commit our all to him? How can we not expect, if we're redeemed, that he has good things ahead of us? How can we be so dark and gloomy and heavy-hearted at times? How can we shut our eyes to the reality that this God is for us? This God is a wonderful thing to be able to say it. Can you say it? Do you know Joseph's God through Christ? Is he your way and your truth in your life? Then you can join with this song of the psalmist, another man of God. You can say, this I know, God is for me. This I know. The psalmist says again, God, even our own God, shall bless us. Shall bless us. God is not in the business of putting his people down. God is in the business of working everything to his glory and their good. We can trust this all-wise God. And then very quickly, you've got a sudden elevation. Note in verse 14 how Joseph was liberated. He was called quickly out of the prison. Man, he lay there for a long time, didn't he? He was 17 when he went in. He was 30 when he came out. He had lost some very, very good years of his life in prison. 2 full years. The word is in the Hebrew, 2 years of days. He must have counted the days. And if you were stuck in a prison, you'd be counting the days. I know we say about modern prisons that they're like palaces, and maybe they are in comparison to old prisons, but there's one thing that's common to every prison, and that is that those that are in there have their freedom taken from them. Could you stand that being taken from you for one day, never mind 13 years? Joseph counted the days. But you know something? God was counting the days too. God was counting the days. Not in despair, but because he was working through it all for Joseph's benefit. And then suddenly, without his expecting it, Joseph is released. Joseph is a free man. Joseph can sing. Joseph can breathe fresh air again. Things have turned a corner. Things can only get better from this time forward in his life. God has been working in the heart of the king, although he didn't know it. But now he knows it. And now he sees God's original promise to him in dreams begin to come to pass. He's going to rise up the ladder. He's going to ascend to greater heights. And all because of his great God. You know, you might not always see or know how or understand how God is working. But he is. He is. Cowper said in his great hymn, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but we do, don't we? We judge God by the outward appearance of things, and His providences sometimes seem to run contrary to His promises, and we say, no, it can't be, I've been mistaken. Surely that can't come to pass, and certainly that can't happen for me. Maybe that promise is for somebody else. No, it's for you. If you're a Christian, it's for you. It is for you. Do you feel yourself today hemmed in like Joseph? Perhaps things are surrounding you and pressing you down. Have you reached a place in your life where everything seems to be against you? Then remember this great promise of God's word. God doth deliver us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. He has delivered us from so great a death. He doth deliver, and we yet trust that He will yet deliver us. God delivers again, my friend. God delivers again. When it seems that all is lost, He reaches down His hand, and all the forces of evil have to go at God's command, because God delivers again. You're discouraged? Cheer up! Remember the story of Joseph. Remember it today. Remember that he was free. Notice his affirmation in verse 16. Here's a man who feels it's his business to speak for God, who had done so much for him. I like that old hymn which we sometimes sing. I've something in my heart that Jesus gave to me. It makes me feel like singing glory all the time. You know, sometimes we can be overly critical of those in the charismatic wing of organized religion, and we say it's all feeling and emotion. You know, sometimes in Reformed circles there's not enough feeling. What do you feel about Jesus? One of the greatest statements in the Bible is about our feelings towards Jesus. If any man loved not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's about our feelings. True religion, said the old poet, something more than notion. Something must be felt and known. Do you feel Jesus in your soul? The hymn said, I've something in my heart that Jesus gave to me. Something had been done in the life of Joseph, and he couldn't but speak for God. He doesn't boast about himself. He doesn't haul Pharaoh over the coals, or Potiphar over the coals, or the chief butler. He forgets about all of that. He just says, Pharaoh, God is going to give you an answer of peace. Pharaoh, these things must shortly be done. Pharaoh, he names God three times here. In verse 16, and verse 28, and verse 32, the thing is established by God. You know why he spoke for God? Because of what God had done for him. I have something in my heart that Jesus gave to me. It makes me feel like singing glory all the day. He found my captive soul and gave me liberty. I cannot keep from singing glory. He makes the path grow brighter every passing day. He makes the burden lighter all along the way. His word is my delight. His will I now obey. And all the time I'm singing glory. What do you feel like doing today? What's the feeling in your heart towards Jesus? When I was a wee boy, a few years ago now, I was coming down the stairs in our old house, and something unexpected happened to me as my sister Charlotte passed up the stairs. She just lifted her hand and went right across the cheek, and my dad was there, and he said, what did you do that for, Cherith? And she said, because I felt like it. Now think about your feelings today. What do you feel like doing? Do you feel anything towards him? He must speak. And you know, when he spoke and when he lifted up God lifted up him. God lifted up him. And so we have the interpretation of his dream, which we'll return to again sometime. Verse 25, he is a man who speaks. He is the only man in the company of Egypt and the population of Egypt who has light. He explains the dream under the guidance of God. He explains the meaning of the dream. And you know what happens? He's elevated. He's elevated to the position of first minister. He gives to Pharaoh, or from Pharaoh he receives the symbols of royalty. He's commanded that he should be publicly acknowledged. Bow the knee is a word. Potiphar had to bow the knee. Potiphar's wife had to bow the knee. The butler would have to bow the knee before him. All would have to bow the knee. He receives a name that speaks of his authority. He's called Zaphathaneah, literally the governor of the district of the place of life. What an exaltation from Joseph. From prison to the palace, next in the throne, the Pharaoh. You know what it tells us? But the tried man, the tried Christian, is made ready by long years of experience for what God is going to do in his life. God uses the trials to make us better and to give us greater opportunities to serve him. Therefore, the Bible says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Wasn't our Lord like that too? Our Lord is now highly exalted. He has a name which is above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How did he get that glory? Not easily. He did not dance to the cross. He was not the Lord of the dance at Calvary. He suffered things that you and I will never be able to understand. But you know what happens as a result? God also hath highly exalted him. And it's in our exalted Jesus more than anyone else that we draw heart and encouragement. He's the one more than anyone else that puts metal into the Christian soldier. It makes him patient. It makes him great through his gentleness. It's this Jesus, this highly exalted Jesus, who is our great hope and stay. When all around my hope soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Is he your hope? Is he your stay? He's a great God, isn't he? He's a great Saviour. Trust him more and prove him, because he says, I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee. May the Lord bless his word today for Jesus' sake.